who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father, or the Godhead, that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself or itself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made the minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
You mentioned yesterday already that this verse is better rendered firstborn of all creation. I noticed that even the NIV learned from Mr. Darby's translation and has it the way he gives it. I'd like to, without wasting too much time, make some comments and relate an incident that we personally experienced some years ago. Catholic neighbors wanted a Bible study, and we in order to make that Bible study more acceptable, they were devout Catholics. We were looking for a Catholic translation, and we found out that there are some good Catholic translations, the Dewey and the Confraternity. And he found two Dewey translations. And what was interesting, and the reason I mentioned this, is while we were looking for these translations in the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, they had a brief explanation for all the translations that were available in the English language at that time. And what caught our interest was especially the J&E translation. And this is what it said. And mind you, that was not written by anybody that favored brethren necessarily, by scholars who know the original. They said that the J&E translation was the most accurate critical rendering available. I just feel that it is necessary, that nobody gets the idea that that we are, just because we admire Mr. Darby so much, that we are favoring his translation. Other scholars who know the original better than we don't really know it, that's their judgment. So it should be giving us confidence and being thankful that we have this translation and get the correction in this translation. And here is one of them. Why is it correct to say he is the firstborn of all creation? Because Adam, when he was created, he was the head of the earthly creation. But when the Lord Jesus comes into his own creation, because he is the creator, he of necessity has to have the place of headship of all creation, even the angels. And all God's angels worship him, we read in Hebrews. So it shows at once the superiority of this blessed one compared with Adam. He's the head of all, the firstborn. The firstborn does not mean the one firstborn, the one who is in the position of the firstborn, just like David's son, who became king, was not the first one born, but he gets the position of the firstborn. And so that's helpful, I hope, for us to see who the one is in whom we have redemption. He's the firstborn of all creation.
That in all things he might have the preeminence. He was the preeminent one. I might want to add that the Confraternity Catholic translation, very close to J.N.D.'s translation.
Yes.
The Douay is not, but the Confraternity was. You can't buy it anymore. I've tried. They don't. It's not in print anymore.
Give credit wherever credit is due. You know, there were honest efforts made by others to accurately translate, that we couldn't find the Confraternity, unfortunately. And we weren't together with that couple very long. They got saved, and they said, you don't have to use that Douay translation anymore. Use the King James. And we did.
Could I ask, I'm not going too far away, the first part of that verse, who is the image of the invisible God? When God, in creation, in the first of Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. After our likeness. Well, now that was said of Adam. But we only get said, who is the image of the invisible God. Be very careful not to say that he's after our likeness. The Lord Jesus, when he's down here as he was the image of the invisible God, is perhaps the thought of representatives. Is that right, Chuck? As representatives.
Yeah.
But Scripture is very careful not to say that he is after God's likeness. He wasn't like God. He was God. He was God. He was God. And to say that he was, to say that he was after the likeness of God, that would be to deny his deity. And I'm sure that no one here would go along with that. But he's very careful not to say that he was after the likeness of God. He was God.
It does say that he was made after the likeness of men, doesn't it? In Philippians. Interesting.
Mm-hmm. But apart from all of the nature of wickedness of man, he was sin apart. When God said, let us make man, let us, that's the Godhead. And he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Man, when he fell, lost the likeness, but he never did lose the image. We're still in the image of God, but we're not in the likeness. We fell far beyond and have gone. The likeness is gone. We lost that.
Adam got a son in his own likeness.
That's right.
In the likeness of a fallen man.
The idea of representation is made very clear by the Lord himself when they asked if he should pay tax. He said, show me a penny whose image and superscription is this on the coin. It's Caesar's. Well, I'm sure that minting has improved considerably, and the images that are printed on our coins probably are more accurate than were printed on coins at that time. So the image on Caesar's coin may have been a very, very poor image of the actual individual, but still, the image of Caesar's. And so it is with man. He's in the image of God. He may not be a very good representation, but the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, was the express image of God. So here is an absolute representation, a perfect expression of what God is. God is a spirit. No man has seen him at any time, but the only begotten Son, he hath declared him, so that he can say to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So we have, made in the image of God, is a perfect representation before our very eyes as to what God is seen in the Son.
Now we can know who God is, can't we?
Exactly.
God was before invisible. There were partial revelations in the Old Testament about him, but now that the Lord Jesus has come, we now have something visible that we can see, and it is a complete revelation of all that God is. And it is beautiful, brethren, to look through the Gospels, just trace his pathway, the perfection, the glory, the moral glory, in every way possible. This is our God we're looking at. It's beautiful to think about it. We can know God now in the fullest sense of the word because of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God.
You said, Bob, we had partial revelations of God. In the Lord Jesus, we have the full revelation. That means there is nothing further to be revealed. We have it all.
Yeah.
In the person of the Son. When he comes, he becomes man, yes. But when he comes, God is revealed. God in flesh. Come in flesh. God manifested in the flesh. And how wonderful it is. And remember, it's worth repeating over and over again. This is the one in whom we have redemption.
1 Timothy 3:16. But when the Lord was here, Philip says, show us the Father. The Lord looks at him and says, Philip, have I been so long time with you? And dost thou not know me? He says, he doesn't say, dost thou not know the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It was a full, total revelation of God in every way.
His name shall be called Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. So that the verse our brother referred to, God was manifest in the flesh. Now there's a very significant point to this word manifest. First of all, something has to exist in the form by which it is made known to be able to say to have been manifested. So here is God coming into man's circumstances and is shown to be what he always has been. He was manifested in the flesh, in a body. And so we get then in 2 Corinthians 5 that he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that's what we have here. He has reconciled. The very one in whom we have redemption is the God who came into our circumstances and was manifested to be the Father, and now he has reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son.
In 1 Timothy 6, we get King of Kings, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only have immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. The Lord Jesus is the revealer of the invisible God.
Amen.
It's interesting that he used the word manifested, which is used so much in Scripture, and I was interested to know what Webster's Dictionary had to say as to the meaning of that word, and I've enjoyed it ever since I looked it up. Webster says that the word manifest means to clearly show. Now that's what we've been saying, haven't we? Sometimes someone might show us something and it's not clear. We see a photograph of someone, we say, well, if we look closely, we know who it is, and maybe a son is maybe a slight representation of his father, but not clearly. But here is one who brought into display every attribute and quality of God so clearly that, as you say, Brother Dave, at the end of his pathway, he could say to Philip, there's nothing more to be revealed. There's, Philip, as it were, said, show us something more. The Lord said, no, have I been so long time with you? He that has seen me has seen the Father. It's been clearly shown, brethren, so that there should be no doubt in our minds as we read the Scriptures who God is and what His heart is as well.
Our brother Henry made the comment in his address that God is still the Almighty God. That's true. But the relationship into which we have been brought is to know Him as Father. We need to emphasize that. He's still the Almighty God. He didn't stop to be that when He revealed Himself to Moses as Jehovah, Exodus 6, verse 2 and 3. But He revealed Himself more fully. And in our case, our relationship to Him is to Him as Father, as Christians. Nobody ever had that relationship before.
In 2 Corinthians 6, this is what I thought of when Henry was speaking, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, that's the only time in the epistles he's given that title, and it's striking, isn't it, that he takes the Father's place towards those that are separate from the evil which is round about.
And
that's a different thought, that's a different thought than that the relationship we're in by grace. He plays the Father's part to us when we're separate from evil.
I'm going to say that if we try to walk in that way, He's going to show us that He's the Almighty.
Yes.
He can help us to do that.
When we speak of the Lord as the full and perfect revelation of all that God is, doesn't that carry out or help to manifest that all that God ever intended that we should have and ever will have is in this blessed book? Nothing will ever be added to it from time or eternity. All that God has for you, me, to know or ever will know is between the pages of this blessed book, and we'll have it for all eternity.
And it couldn't be complete until the Son came to completely give the full revelation of God. And that's given in the Son. John says it this way, whosoever, King James says, transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Darby translation, whosoever goes forward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. What does that mean? It means goes beyond the full revelation that we have in the person of the Son, as though there's something more. There's nothing more. And anything that goes forward and what's called development in the truth, and they say, well, the light moves on. This is Raven Taylorism, by the way. That's what they say. The light moves on and there's more truth. No! The full truth is out in the person of the Son, and that was brought out in the 1800s. And I think if we don't see that, we'll never understand the seven churches.
never really understand that the full truth was brought out in Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. And we don't look for something further. And what is called further light, the cloud moves on, the light moves on, is error and should be rejected.
Even that hymn that we all enjoy, I enjoy singing it, that his sister wrote, "The half has not been told." All has been told. The better thought would be we haven't gotten a hold of half of it.
That's the thought.
But that's the thought. But we have it all in this book. All revealed. There's nothing further to be looked forward to. But we will know as we are known when we get home.
I think that what you were saying, Chuck, and the others too, is told out to us in verse 25 as to Revelation.
Yes.
That St. Paul was given to complete everything. God hasn't got anything else to tell us.
As far as
doctrine is concerned, I suppose that when the Apostle Paul laid down his pen, the Word of God was complete.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Complete. And he says that in one of his epistles.
So anybody that claims now, like Joseph Smith or Muhammad, who supposedly had new revelations, they're liars. That verse is all you need. Yeah. To know that it's lies. Divine revelation has been completed. We have it all in our hands, and how thankful we can see that we have it in the language that we can read it ourselves. We don't have to know Hebrew and Greek and the languages that the Bible was written in. Chaldean too, I think. There were three languages, right, that were used. But we have it in our language. Non-translation is perfect, but how thankful we can be to have the King James, and it has been said, all the truth came out when this Bible was being used. You know, not perfect, but all the truth could be brought out by the use of this book, this translation.
I like to say that the full revelation was finished in the first century. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
John's writings came after Paul's. What you say is true. Paul laid down his pen. The missing piece of the pie, I like to represent it that way, was put in place. Truth of the church as a mystery. But the greatest writings, it's hard to compare greatness when everything is so great, is what John wrote, his gospel. If you can't get anything better than that. And that was written right towards the end of the first century.
94 A.D.
Thank you.
Yeah. I'd like to ask, if you're talking about the first born, what inundation and what is the difference? The firstborn of every creature, all creation. And here in our 18th verse, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now it's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
When he enters his own creation, he is alone as a man. There is no union with Christ apart from his death and resurrection. I'm quoting Mr. Kelly. And when he, in John 12, says, unless the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. The man Christ Jesus was alone, but he has fallen into the ground and died, and now we are the fruit of the travel of his soul. So I believe it's wonderful to get a hold of that. While he comes, he is the firstborn of all creation, he has the place of preeminence, but he is alone. It's only through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that there is now the possibility that he is the beginning of something completely new.
Yeah.
He's the head of a new race, and he is the head of the body. Yes, we have that in Romans 5, the second part, that he is in contrast to Adam now, the head of a new race. And then we are also, he's the head of the body, which is new.
I think you're talking about what I'm talking about, thinking about, wanted to ask about. That as to visibility, Mary was the first one who saw this beginning of the new creation, when she saw Jesus standing, the first fruit from them that fled.
Yes.
I think that is so precious to see that he revealed himself to her. The new creation. It had never been here before. Firstborn from the dead.
You mean Mary Magdalene?
Well, it's 20th.
Yeah, 20th. Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, but it was Mary.
Well, yeah. I know. I'm just.
He called her Mary.
When you first said it, I thought you meant his mother.
No,
you mean Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, well, good. That's getting clear.
Yeah.
A new creation, and consider the fact that we have in 2 Corinthians 5:17, ye are a new creation.
That's
each one of us in this room that know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Ye are a new creation.
Let's read that verse, David, and talk about it a little bit. That's a wonderful verse.
Second Corinthians 5:17.
Yeah.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, it should read.
Yeah.
Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God.
One of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible to me.
Mm-hmm.
There is a new creation. And if you are in Christ, you are part of it. Isn't this when we're born of God through the gospel? We're getting into that. We have that life. We're not going to get a new life when the Lord comes that calls us on the day of resurrection. We're going to get a new body. But we've already got that life. It's a wonderful thing to know that. We have a new life when we take the Lord Jesus and are born of God. But we don't have the new body yet.
So in our chapter, verse 15, 16, 17, is the first creation, isn't it? And verse 18 forward is the second, the new creation, where all things are of God, you're talking about.
Yeah, would you say that John 1:14 is Jesus entering into his creation as a man? The Word was made flesh. He became flesh. So that he could die for us, to have a new creation. Oh, the plan of God is wonderful.
Revelation, he's presented as the head of the new creation. You know, why is that important? The beginning of the new creation. Because in Laodicea, where that statement is made, the emphasis is on man's natural likings and boastings, carnal things. And the saints have to be reminded, he's the beginning of the creation of God. And he is the beginning, and we see him in resurrection as such.
And he doesn't become that until the resurrection.
That's right.
In John 20, he appears, the risen Christ, and he stands in their midst, proclaims peace be unto you, and then he shows them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then he says again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then he breathes into them the breath of his resurrection life and says, receive ye Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is there to characterize the new life that they now have in the risen Christ, and that's the new creation. Association with Christ in resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's more than new birth. It's more than new birth. People don't understand the difference. And some even argue that Old Testament saints were not born again. That's outright ridiculous. I had a telephone call from a young believer, and he said, Old Testament saints, speaking, we're not born again. I said, brother, how come they're called saints? Have they elevated themselves in their natural life to sainthood? How could they be saints? The scriptures refers to them as saints. No, but how wonderful, in 1 Corinthians 15, to support what was said in connection with John 20, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That is what takes place, and is demonstrated in John 20, when he does breathe on his disciples, communicating resurrection life. Does it mean that it's a second life? No. The disciples had new birth before death took place, but their life is elevated to a higher position by receiving resurrection life. But there is even more than that. We have eternal life. And that is enjoyed and known by the indwelling spirit. And again, another third life communicated, that life is elevated, and that eternal life doesn't mean an ending life, it's a quality of life. And that involves the relationship to God as Father. This is life eternal, the Lord Jesus says in John 17, that they might know thee, that is the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So people argue whether the Old Testament saints had eternal life. According to this statement in John 17, how could they? Because they didn't know the Lord Jesus or the Father. But we by the Spirit now do know and enjoy eternal life. I have come that they might have life, John chapter 10, and a better rendering says they might have it abundantly. King James says more abundantly, suggesting the Old Testament saints had abundant life. We just have it more abundantly. No, we in Christianity have abundant life. But it's wonderful to get a hold of these things, and then we are admonished to enjoy and live that life.
I'd like to say this as to the Lord in the 21st of Revelation, he says, and he said unto me, it is done, it is done. That was the final word. All the purposes of God and everything in connection with the purposes of God were complete. It is done. What a statement. For God's sake, it is done. Everything that God purposed in the past eternity was all complete. It is done. And now it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, what a person the Lord is. He is the beginning and the end of all things.
Brother Bob, you mentioned the two creations here, and I enjoy it that way when it says, in verse 17, he is before all things. It isn't a question or a reference to his existing as God before there was a creation, but he's before all things in honor. And as regards the present creation, which he's talking about there, the principalities and powers, those are not new, they don't belong to the new creation. Some of them are fallen principalities and powers of darkness, but he, in 1 Corinthians 15, that has been referred to, he is the last Adam, but in verse 47 it says, the first man, as Adam, is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, that's not a reference to what he is in resurrection as heading the new creation. It's a reference to his coming into this creation as a man. And when he did that, he had that first place of honor. And that's one aspect of firstborn. As Brother Hines mentioned, it isn't the only aspect of Reuben was the firstborn, is called the firstborn, but Joseph's sons got a portion, the firstborn portion. In honor, they rose above Reuben. And so the Lord Jesus, when he was born into this present creation of which we still are a part, he had a necessity, had to have a place of honor above anything in this creation, not just men, but these principalities and powers too. But then there is the new creation, and the Lord Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead in the new creation. There was no new creation until Christ rose from the dead, and both in time, if we can speak that way, and in preeminence, in the new creation, the Lord Jesus was not only firstborn in honor, he is firstborn in existence. He's that head of it. And so I think you do have both creations brought in the Lord Jesus. During the millennial reign, it will still be this creation, but he will have his throne inheriting this scene, the firstborn's portion, and he wasn't the firstborn man, he was the second man, and he will have that place of preeminence, of necessity, because he created it all. But in the new creation, he will not only have the place of preeminence that goes with firstborn, but he will be, I don't know how else to express it, in time, he is the firstborn of that new creation. There was no new creation until he came out from among the dead.
Now, Henry, did I understand you right that you said, and he is before all things? Does that mean, how did you express it?
I think it means in honor. Mr. Darby has a note on that. In honor, he is before all things in honor. Because it's speaking of him as a man here, coming into this creation as a man, and he is called the second man. He wasn't the first man, but he has the firstborn's place as the second man because he has that place of preeminence and honor. I think if it is translation where he speaks of that, but it's the firstborn in honor.
I have a hymn copy down some months back that we used to sing, where we used to be. Bear with me, I want to read it to you. I believe you will enjoy it. Thou art the first, Lord Jesus, and so thou art the last. Thou fillest all the future, the present, and the past. The Alpha, the beginning, the Omega, the end. Once dead, alive forever, to whom each knee shall bend. Thou brightness of the glory which I have never seen, thou never hadst beginning, eternal thou hast been. Thou art the perfect image of God invisible, in light which none approaches, in love which none can tell. Firstborn of all creation, upon the eternal throne, preeminent in all things, the universe thine own, of everything creator by whom all things subsist, all praise to thee, Lord Jesus, by all that does exist. Isn't that beautiful? I believe that fits in very well with Colossians 1.
It surely
does. I just said in our
interesting verses 15, 16, and 17. Are something that we can look at, because we can go out this door on a clear night and we can look at the heavens, and these three verses tell us where that came from. The 16th verse, for by him were all things created. It doesn't say here they were made. They were created. That are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created for, by him, and for him. Now turn to Hebrews 11 for about two verses, which I believe explains a lot that man tries to condemn. Third verse. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed or mended, it should be, by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, God did not take something that was there and make something out of it. God spake, and who was this God that spake? Was the Lord Jesus. Spake, and it came into being. And man in his scientific brains have said, well, there was a mass of gas and this and that and the other thing. There was nothing. When God created, he spake, and it came into being.
32nd Psalm.
Yes. But there was nothing there. He created it. He didn't make it. He created it.
32nd Psalm.
And that's what this 16th verse is. And that tells us how great the person of Christ is. 32nd Psalm, why don't we look at it?
33rd Psalm.
33rd Psalm.
33rd. Okay. Thank you.
Faith, it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
Chuck, you gave us an explanation that I enjoyed. Maybe you could give it again. In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God. That's in the plural, right? The triune God created. Here, that says that the Lord Jesus is the creator. Remember your explanation?
Well, everything that God does, whether it's creation or redemption or anything that he does, is all the Trinity is involved in what he does. And that's the very first verse in God, Elohim, in the plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. But it's assigned to the Son in the New Testament, I believe, because only the Son of the three persons of the Trinity became a man. Only he took that place of subjection. So God makes sure that you understand that the one who could say, my Father is greater than I, because he became a servant, is the creator of all things. So what man uses to deny his deity, how could he be God if he could say, my Father is greater than I? Well, for you and me to say my Father is greater than I is ridiculous. Of course he is. We're just creatures. But he was the creator, and he took the place of a servant. And in that place he could say, my Father is greater than I. But God makes sure that we understand that that one who took that place is the creator of all things. It's like the first verse of Mark's Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only three times the Son of God is mentioned in Mark. But there in the very first verse, it's like Mark says, now I'm going to show you the perfect servant. But never forget who he is. He is the Son of God.
It's interesting that when you go through all four Gospels, you get that. He's the Son in all four Gospels. Whatever other characteristic may be predominant in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Son is brought before us in some aspect. If not developed fully, only in John's Gospel, But as you say, it's God guarding this precious truth and bringing it before us in whatever aspect the Lord Jesus is taken up. I might just say this too about his being the creator. If you notice in Mr. Darby's translation, the 17th verse, the end of the verse, by him all things, we kind of lose the sense here when it says consist. Mr. Darby says subsist.
Yes.
Because, brethren, not only is he the creator of this universe, the creator of everything, but everything works under his direction. Because to subsist really is to work under the direction and authority of another. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. There's a table in the middle of the floor here, and this table consists. It consists of some wood and some hardware and some plastic and perhaps some varnish, whatever material went into the making of that table. But we wouldn't say that table subsists. It consists. But the subsist is something greater. And brethren, think of it. When the Lord Jesus was asleep on the pillow on the boat, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. As his arms were stretched out and nailed to a Roman cross, he was sustaining the very breath of those who were cruelly mocking him. It says, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so he is indeed the creator. But everything works under his plan and his direction in the universe. And if God called his breath to himself, all flesh would perish. If God, I say, or the Lord Jesus, I say this reverently and carefully, if he forgot this universe for a moment, the planets would go out of their orbit. The law of gravity wouldn't operate. But here's one who, I say, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And so he's not only the creator, but he's the sustainer. But then, brethren, immediately, as soon as that is brought before us, there's a statement made, and this statement is absolute. I think we need to consider it. And he is the head of the body. Now, we've discussed many things here this afternoon of profit and edification. But brethren, let's just stop and think of the import of that for a moment. You know, a body without a head is an incomplete unit. A body without a head cannot function. Now, let's think of it in the literal sense for a moment. If our heads were severed, I'm not trying to be gruesome, but if our heads were severed from our bodies here this afternoon, our bodies could not function. And brethren, we cannot function as the body of Christ here on earth apart from the direction given to us by the head in heaven. And don't we need to practically recognize this in our lives and individually and collectively in the assembly, that he is the head? Our bodies, in a physical sense, take all their directions from the brain, from the head. And where are we to get our direction as the members of the body here on earth? It is from our glorified head. Because when the Spirit of God descended in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the body of Christ was formed, and I believe I'm correct in saying that there was no body of Christ on earth here in that sense until the day of Pentecost, is that right?
Yes.
And when the body was formed, not only was the Spirit of God the link of the members on earth to form them into that unit, the body of Christ, but the Spirit of God then also became the link of the members on earth to their risen, glorified head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our head is not just risen. We've spoken of resurrection, and that's true. But he is ascended, glorified at the right hand of God. And brethren, the assembly's not a democracy. Where do we get our instruction from? It's from the head. Do we own the headship of Christ? That's what the Epistle of Colossians is all about. They weren't owning the headship of Christ. We don't take a vote in the assembly. We don't cast lots. They never cast lots after the day of Pentecost because they were to take their direction from the head, the Spirit of God having been given to make it, those things clear to them as to what they were to do. But the direction came from the head. Brethren, this is very practical, and in all things, he is to have the preeminence. Whatever we do is to be for his glory, working under his direction as the head.
in that same vein as to the head being removed from the body, we get the sequel to what was said earlier in the reading about the elevating place to which we've been brought as children of God and members of the body of Christ. We get in Ephesians chapter 1 that the body on earth, the head in heaven, the body is the complement of the head that has gone on high. And I like the illustration of a battleship. When it comes off of the wave, it is just a hunk of steel and is just a floating piece of metal. But the complement comes aboard and it becomes a man of war. And so when the church was formed, it is the functional aspect of the new creation that God has brought into existence, the head in heaven and the body on earth, the complement or the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And just as Eve was the complement of Adam and he became a complete individual, so the formation of the Church of God on earth to be the body of Christ is the completion of the revelation of God. Head in heaven and the body on earth.
Brother Ewell, let's look at a verse just to back up what you said in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also it ought to really read is the Christ. Now that's just what you're saying. God looks at the head in heaven, the members here on earth. Brethren, this ought to do something to our hearts. He looks at it in its completion and he says, it's Christ. That, brethren, is the relationship that you and I have been brought into in Christianity. Have any, in any previous age, had a relationship with God and with Christ like this? Never, brethren. And I say again, God looks at the head and the members, and he says it's Christ.
One complete entity.
That's it.
There is also something that Brother Clem was asking about, the resurrection. And Brother Henry quoted how it is given in Mr. Darby's translation. He adds the word resurrection from among the dead. That is also Christian truth. The Old Testament saints did not understand the resurrection the way we understand it. They believed in a general resurrection, just like the translators of the NIV, that corrupt version that nobody should really pay much attention to. In John chapter 5, they translate because they believe in a general resurrection. They don't believe in a coming kingdom. They say some will be raised to life, some will be raised to judgment. See, as if it is all at the same time. No, in the New Testament, there is the out of resurrection. We have life, that there will be two resurrections. The resurrection from among the dead, which takes place when the saints are raised that have died in faith, the dead will be raised, those who are Christ that is coming, and we the living are changed. That's the resurrection from among the dead. The rest of the dead remain in the grave. Then the resurrection of the dead is in Revelation 20, when they are raised to be judged and stand before the great white throne, and still being, what is it, 19th, right, Revelation. Is it in the 19th chapter? They will be still, and they're still referred to as the dead, although they're raised. Spiritually, still dead, and will be judged. So we have that life. Mary and Martha didn't understand the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11 because they didn't understand that yet. We have that in Christianity. You know, we have more truth, full truth, even as to the resurrection, the resurrection from among the dead.
The Lord brought that out very plainly, didn't he, in John 11?
Yes.
He said to Martha, Lazarus will rise again. And he says, yea, Lord, I know that he will rise in the latter day. The legal board says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth, liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She says, yea, Lord, I believe.
And then
but he explained to her that there was no such thing now as a general resurrection.
And then when he rose, raised Lazarus, he went up to that grave and he said specifically, Lazarus come forth. That's an out resurrection from among the dead.
But he wasn't raised in the life that he will be raised in.
The picture of it.
Picture. That's a picture of it. See, he went back into the grave, right?
Oh, yes.
Yes. He was, but it's a picture of it.
Yes.
Those that are the dead, when they are standing before the great white throne at the end of the Revelation, we don't know what sort of a body they'll be in, do we? We don't know. But they won't have a word to say. But also, there will be, it says, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So there will be a real feeling, a real sense in hell. There'll be an awful sense of the judgment that God has sent them to. Also, we get in the 16th of Luke, where we get the man who, the rich man, says he went to Hades, but he was in torment. He was in torment. So whatever body they're in, there'll be feelings there, won't they? And everyone that goes there, everyone that goes to hell, they'll know why they're there. They'll know why they're there.
Well, in our chapter, we have this beautiful expression that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I think this is good for us to consider. You know, God is going to make sure that his son has the preeminence in the end. We've already had that expressed a little bit. But he's not only going to have his rightful place in heaven, brethren, but he's going to have it here in this creation once again, in this creation in a coming day. And I don't believe God's heart will ever really be satisfied until his son has his rightful place here in this world, and until everything gives obeisance and recognizes him as such. It was here in this world where they crucified him and cast him out. They said, away with him, crucify him. But they're going to, in a coming day, recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what a thrill it's going to be to the heart of God in that day, when in this world where they spit in his son's blessed face, he finally has his rightful place. But brethren, he really wants that place in our hearts now too, doesn't he? You know, I trust there's no thought even in corners of our hearts this afternoon as to this being the reigning time now. You know, there are those who think that this is the time to be reigning now, and we've all heard this, and I'm saddened to find that this doctrine is becoming more and more prevalent in some Christian circles. Brethren, this is not the reigning time now. It says in Hebrews 2, we see not yet all things put under him. I remember talking to a brother who, if I mentioned his name, many would recognize it. But I talked to him, the last time I talked to this brother, who had got caught up in doctrine that taught that this was the reigning time and we ought to be out asserting ourselves and so on. I said to him in the last conversation I had with him, I said, brother, if you look around at the condition of things in this world today and say that this is the reigning time now, that's a slap in the face to the blessed Lord Jesus. To say that the Lord is reigning and then to see that we see, it says, we see not yet all things put under him, but there is that day. But nevertheless, brethren, I say, he does want that place in your heart and mind now. We sometimes sing a hymn, reign thou within our hearts alone. And again, let's make it very practical. First of all, in our personal lives, when we make a decision,
Do we seek the direction of the Lord Jesus? Do we consider whether it's for His glory, not just something I want, or even some good I think for my family, but for His glory? Is that my first motive? And brethren, when we come to the assembly and things are taken up, again, when we make decisions in the fear of the Lord and in the light of Scripture and owning the headship of Christ, is that our first thought, that He might have the preeminence? That glory will be brought to Him through this? You know, sometimes I've heard an expression in connection with discipline and the excommunication of an individual from the Lord's table. Well, all discipline is for the restoration of a soul. Brethren, the first motivation in discipline is for the glory of the Lord. Sin is a thing that is not fit for the presence of the Lord, and if we profess to be gathered to the Lord's name at the Lord's table and to meet in His presence, we must clear sin from the assembly for His glory. Yes, there ought to be the consideration of the restoration of a soul, and you certainly get that in 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, why were they to take up the matter? And why was there excommunication? It was for the glory of the Lord. Sin was allowed. Well, brethren, in all things, not just in some things, but in all things, He is to have the preeminence in our lives, here and now.
The error that you're talking about of these so-called pseudo-faith healers saying that this is raining time, that existed at Corinth. I'll read the verse. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. The apostles were being persecuted, tortured, some of them put to death. Saints at Corinth were reigning like kings. Is this reigning time? Not now. They get by with that in the United States of America. They wouldn't get by with that in Afghanistan or Pakistan or any of those countries. The saints aren't reigning there. They're not talking about Christ reigning. They're talking about the saints reigning. And they can only get by with that because in this land, well, yeah, that fits pretty well with our way of living.
Also, in 2 Timothy, there were those who taught that the resurrection had already taken place. What's the implication? Suffering time is over. Reigning has begun. You know, when the Lord doth raise His own and come back with us, yes, then He will reign. So you can see what they were implying. We don't have to suffer anymore. The resurrection has already taken place. But no, this is the time to suffer, and if you suffer with Him, you will reign with Him. But there's also not just the fact that the Lord Jesus will reign. The Lord Jesus, by going to the cross, has made reconciliation, will reconcile all things to the Godhead, to itself. That means the creation, not all mankind. He will restore order. Reconciliation really means to bring into proper relationship and make things right according to God. And that will be realized in the creation. But we don't have to wait till that day. We are already reconciled. What a wonderful difference that is. We have been brought into a relationship of peace. We were enemies of God, but now we are lovers of God. God never needed to be reconciled to us. He never was our enemy, but we needed to be reconciled. And the death of the Lord Jesus has accomplished that. And if we lay hold of that by faith, what an effect it has on our hearts. Our hearts are drawn to a God that so loved us and gave His Son to die for us so that enemies might become lovers of God, into a proper relationship to God.
That's verses 20 and 21 of our chapter.
Yes.
and the reconciliation here is things in earth and things in heaven. I think that's important to see, because in Philippians, where every knee bows and owns that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father, there's something else added. Things in earth, things in heaven, the order's reversed there. Heaven first, and then earth, and under the earth, because even the infernal beings will be forced to bow and own who this person is, but they will never be reconciled. And so here it's just things in earth and things in heaven.
In the preeminence in the 19th verse, that in all things, A-L-L takes in everything, in all things you might have the preeminence. Earlier you said we see not yet all things put under him. That's true, but it will be. In the 19th verse, it will be. Before we get any further in the chapter, I'd like to look at the 20th verse, because many people are disturbed in their soul about their peace. The 20th verse is a fixed, positive, finished peace. I think we could go back to John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus said, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you." It's predicated on the person. In Romans 5:1, by faith we have peace with God, but that's predicated on the 24th verse of the 4th chapter, which is the work of Christ. And here it's the blood of Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, we have peace. We have peace. It's fixed peace. There is nothing that can ever change that fixed peace. Now, if we go to Philippians 4, verse 6, we find another peace. And that's a peace that's predicated on how we take care of things when we're in difficulty. But not here. This has nothing to do with what I do. It's all been done. It's a fixed and very concrete, eternal peace. We have peace with God. Marvelous. Romans 5:1, the same thing, but it's a little different picture. It's predicated on the work of Christ. Here it's predicated on the blood of Christ. A finished work, a shed blood, and we have peace.
There's an additional aspect of peace as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that he is our peace. And it is by entering into what we have had in these comments here this afternoon of our association with the risen Christ and see him there, pass out of these circumstances where man did all that they could do to him, where the enemy had access to bring him discredit in every way. He's passed through all of that, out of it, into the glory, and now there he is in the circumstances, can no longer be touched by anything down here. And so he is our peace. This is the second part of the gospel that we preach in the 11th of Matthew. I'll give you rest. Oh, that's the fixed peace. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest to your soul. That's the peace that we receive by realization that we are associated with him there beyond the reach of anything that touched him while he was here.
What about the peace of God?
The word of Christ dwelling in you richly will garrison your heart with the peace of God.
In other words, that was demonstrated in our blessed Lord, who went through the difficult circumstances of this life below, yet the peace of God was enjoyed in his soul. And that can be enjoyed by us, even though we might have to go through disappointing, painful experiences.
One of the things that's going to make heaven so wonderful is that the peace of God reigns there. The peace of God. To be in an atmosphere where at peace with God. One thinks of the how we know what anything but peace down here, but the blood of Christ has fitted us for heaven. where we will enjoy the peace of God. Now, wonderful. God is the God of peace. I believe there's six or eight times in the Gospels and the Epistles where God is spoken of as the God of peace, or the peace of God. And this will be heaven. Will be a perfect peace in the presence of God. A wonderful, wonderful God.
We have peace with God, the God of peace, and the peace of God. We have peace with God.
That's Romans 5:1.
Yes.
But this is deeper than that, much deeper. This is the aspect of the work of Christ, Godward, when the blood was carried in and the Day of Atonement sprinkled seven times before and once upon the mercy seat. God was glorified about the whole question of sin. He made peace by the blood of his cross. That's the aspect of the work Godward. He has satisfied and vindicated God's majesty and holiness as to the whole question of sin. God has been insulted by the sin that has existed here, the rebellion against his authority. Christ gave his life in perfect obedience, shed his precious blood, and now peace is made before God. We enter into it by faith. But this is something that's not connected with our faith. It's what he did with respect to God. We usually think of what he's done for us, what he's done for me, but what he's done for God. Glory is more important, far more important. And I think that's having made peace through the blood of his cross, so that now he can reconcile all things to himself. He is the first one that should be considered when we think of the work of Christ on the cross. And then it flows out to us as blessing.
I think that's so very important. I was thinking of that before you spoke up, Chuck, because what will give us confidence and produce real worship in our hearts is the realization of this in our souls. You know, so often on Lord's Day morning, and brethren, I can only speak for myself, so often on Lord's Day morning, it's hard for me to get beyond what the work of Christ means to me. Now, don't misunderstand me. I trust, brethren, the work of Christ means everything to our hearts. But if my acceptance before God depended on my appreciation of the person and work and blood of Christ, that would be feeble at best. That would be a very shaky foundation to stand on. And I was thinking of it too in Peter when he speaks of the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter 1. You know, we often think of that again in connection with our value of the blood of Christ. I trust the blood of Christ is a precious theme and subject to us. But if you notice carefully, when it says the precious blood of Christ, whose estimation of the blood is that? That's God's estimation of the blood of his Son. And I'm not redeemed with something like money, silver and gold, that fluctuates in value or changes in value. I'm redeemed with something that is as precious and valuable to the heart of God as when it flowed forth at Calvary's cross. And brethren, if we could get a hold of this in our soul, we would enjoy more in a practical way that settled peace in our souls. Why is it so often Christians don't have settled peace? They're thinking of their part. They're thinking of what it all means to them. And they don't consider that the first and foremost motive of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross was to glorify God and to settle the sin question according to God's standards and for his glory and for his eternal satisfaction. And I say in the measure in which we appreciate that in our soul, there will be settled peace and confidence and worship.
In the first offering that we have in the Bible where an offering was made in respect to the death of the firstborn, which was in Egypt, it says, when I see the blood. It wasn't what value that the Israelites put on the blood at all. It had no value whatsoever. God says, when I see the blood.
So we're not saved.
according to our people's appreciation of what took place. They're saved according to what God sees in it. Get a hold of that, young people. And how wonderful, too, his statement later on here now, what this work has done with us. We are in the sight of God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That's how it has put us in the sight of a holy God. Tremendous. We need to get a hold of that by faith. It isn't a question how I feel it in my soul. The question is, do I accept what the Word of God tells me to be true of a child of God, and true of the weakest child of God? Hopefully we come to rest in that and say, God says that I'm holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus. True of any of us.
How could it be any otherwise when we are told that we are seen in Christ? Can God look at the work of His Son and find anything wrong there? Never. And that's how He sees you. That's how He sees every one of us that knows Christ as Savior.
Someone has said the burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ is the acceptance of. I like that. I believe it's true that what that work means to God is the basis of our acceptance. Yet He's also the sin bearer, you know, the sin offering. But the burnt offering is, I believe, the basis for our acceptance.
Basis of all blessing, isn't it? I'm thinking in verse 20 it says, reconciling all things to Himself. That really lives on to the future day, to eternity. That eternal day, the day of God, when every trace of sin will be removed. And it's on the basis of that work that He's done that will take place. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. It looks on to that future day. But it is something present in verse 21. Yet now have you reconciled. We are reconciled too, right now. But it really is looking forward to that full, completed work.
When the Lord Jesus spoke to that poor thief on the cross, He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That thief, he went to paradise with the Lord. He was just as perfect as the Lord Himself. Just as perfect as the Lord Himself. Going to paradise and be just as perfect as the Lord Himself. He was answering to the world for his sin, for his crimes. He was answering for his own sin. While he was doing that, the Lord was answering to God for that man's sin in those hours of darkness. And when he died, that poor man, he went into paradise to be with the Lord, just as perfect as the Lord Himself.
Now we only have a few minutes left, brethren. And
before we go on, I just want to add, when we break bread the Lord's Day morning, what sacrifice that speaks of is the peace offering, not the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the work of Christ, Godward. We have no part in that, except we come under the value of it. What we have fellowship with Him in is the peace offering. When we remember Him in His death, we enter in to His thoughts. Behold Israel after the flesh, 1 Corinthians 10. Are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He's talking about the peace offering. Peace offering. The peace offering is really the communion offering. And we have part in that. And the offerer had a part in that. They ate of it. And so we have a part in that. I was just reading from a book at home on the cults, and I looked up Islam, and
in the Islam religion, they deny that Jesus ever died. They said that he rose, and he's in heaven, but he never died. And that's the very foundation of what we believe. When we're baptized unto his death. When we're here at the Lord's table, we remember him in his death. That's the very foundation truth that we have, isn't it? And they deny that completely, absolutely deny it. So you can test all of these false cults and that by the foundation truths that we hold so dear that we've learned from this book.
As I mentioned, we have a few minutes left, and maybe we can permit it to make some comments on the verses here, and especially verse 23 does not speak of a Christian who might sin. It speaks of one who falls away, apostatizes from the faith. A Christian could never do that. Giving up the faith. And that's very helpful for anyone to understand, just like comments were made on the address, you know, there is such a thing as an apostate, and this verse implies that one who doesn't continue in the faith is an apostate and is moved away from the hope of the gospel. And then this is what is generally referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. But then Paul has another ministry, and that is taken up from verse 24 on. And that is the ministry of the church. And by this mystery, that truth that was committed to Paul, the word of God was complete. And the prayer is, and the desire of Paul is, that all would enter into that, teaching every man in all wisdom, and that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Does it mean to make them to be in a state of sinless perfection? No, perfect is used in the word of God for full growth. So if we really enter into that second ministry of Paul, Christ and the church, and will contribute to our maturing spiritually, reaching full growth, that's what Paul is saying. So how important it is for us to enter into these things. And then this mystery was hid in the ages past. In in Ephesians, I believe it says it was hidden God. It wasn't hidden in the Old Testament. It is revealed now in the New Testament, and since it is revealed, we find beautiful pictures of Christ and the church in the Old Testament. But it is not a revelation. The revelation we have in the New Testament, in the light of that revelation, we find that there are beautiful pictures. So how important it is that we, by faith, enter into that which was especially committed to Paul, the mystery, Christ and the church. I believe the mystery consists of two things. Correct me if I'm wrong. Our being united to him, and that we will be fellow heirs with Christ. You know, and there again, the NIV says, we will be fellow heirs with Israel, Ephesians 3, verse 6. They admit these two words are added. Or, he said, it doesn't change the doctrine. It does change the doctrine. It brings it in line with the covenant theology. That there is no future kingdom, and the mystery simply is that the Gentiles are brought into Israel's blessing. You see, that's why they add these words. Well, how important it is that by faith we enter into these things, and that we do not only intellectually enter into those things. We couldn't enter into anything if we wouldn't have an intellect. But it has to be by the Spirit of God, and the truth of God is given us, to change our character, form our very being. That's the result, and ought to be the result, of the truth of God, and to reach maturity, full growth in Christ.
Time is up.
Number 39. Hymn number 39.
Take the other one later if you want.